Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, Article 8. Article 8 states, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but only the Son. The Father has never been without the Son or without his Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal, co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 17 and read in verses 16 to 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are all his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. For the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, when we say, "I believe in God," as our creeds begin with that statement, that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, then what do we really mean by that? I mean, what practical impact does that have on our life? The Word of God is given for a purpose. The Word of God is given to bring us comfort, to bring us hope, to strengthen us in our life. The Word of God is not about imparting some knowledge that we can boast about to others, like we know things that they don't, right? So that we can be superior to them. That's not the reason the Word of God is given to us. And neither should we ever use it that way. Sometimes that's the way it happens. We're so theologically interested that's our end goal, just to have better knowledge of the Scriptures than other people do. But the Scriptures were never given for that purpose. The Word of God is given that it might be profitable for you, not to boast, but that it may enrich your life. It may make you a better a Christian, a better and true faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God has a purpose, and what God reveals to us has a purpose. And that includes then God's self-revelation of himself. And so when we say, "I believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," then it ought to resonate in our life in terms of the fact that it comforts us, it strengthens us every day as we live our lives. We ought to be having an interaction with God with all three persons of the Trinity. Not just say we believe in the Trinity and then we go our way and we forget about that. It doesn't really have any practical significance in the way that we relate to God and the way that we live our lives. But that's the way people talk about God. I dare say, and this has been true for ever since they've been taking surveys, if we would ask the public, "Do you believe in God?" a high percentage would say, "Yes." I mean, just like where Paul was on Mars Hill. If he had taken a poll of all those people that were there talking about religion, no doubt there would have been 100% that said, "I believe in God." But it was just theoretical. They didn't really know God. It was their own mind. It was their own thinking. God was a creation of their own imaginations. And yet in truth, what Paul says, that as he observed these things, as he walked around where they were talking and the things that they had set up, that he says, you know, I know that you're religious because that's all you talk about. Day after day, that's all you talk about. So if I was to judge it on that level, then, yeah, you have that you believe in God, right? You're religious. But when I listen and when I look at the things that are going on, then it's kind of contradictory, because you say you know God and then you put up an altar and put a label on it to the unknown God. So in other words, you're not sure. You don't really know. I mean, if you really knew God, if you really believed in God, why would you put up an altar to the unknown God? So therefore, you're already saying, "We're not sure. We're just interested in all different kind of ideas about God. And perhaps we all got it wrong. But let's just cover our bases. Let's have an altar to the unknown God. I wonder if anyone was there as a representative of that way of thinking. I'm here behind this altar that says to the unknown God. No, it was just one that they made, one that they just cover that base, as it were. So did they really know God? Did they really believe in God? Was it just a concept? Just an idea? Well, the scriptures tell us very clearly and in detail this God in whom we are to believe, as Paul does. And in the face of this ignorance then, Paul tells them what they supposedly are looking for. So he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And so he begins, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord and heaven of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So here's the God. Here's the God, that the true God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has everything in his hands. And so to flesh out what we mean, and as I say, that our creeds help us with that. They don't just say God exists and you ought to believe in him. They flesh that out. We believe in God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We believe in his Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Here is the revelation that God has given to us in his word, and we need to be aware of that. So knowing God must mean that we know him as our creator. That's the way Paul describes God to these people, that he is our creator. Everything that we see all around us has been created by him. We're not left to look at the creation and be tempted to worship the creation. No, when we look at the creation, it leads us to worshiping God. It leads us to praising him and thanking him, because this is the environment in which we live. This is what he has given to us free of charge. I mean, property prices are through the roof these days. God gave us the world. God gave us the world. He gave us the universe, all free of charge. And as we've said before, God didn't hold anything back. I mean, it wasn't that he gave us the bare minimal. I mean, it's just overwhelming. Whatever area of this world we begin to look at in terms of the sciences, it takes a lifetime to study that. There's so much there. There's so much majesty and beauty and intricacy in all of those things. Whether it's the universe we look at, or whether it's in the sea, whether it's in terms of other aspects of nature, there's just so much there. So many different types of trees, so many different types of landscapes, so many different types of plants, so many different types of food, so many different types of animals. This isn't a God that provided for us the bare minimal. This is a God that lavished upon us his goodness and his mercy. So when we believe in God, we ought to see him and understand him as the God that gave us everything that we see, including, of course, ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We're not here just because of the process of nature whereby there's human reproduction. No, it is God that has created us. And nations can have their own ideas and say, oh, this is the origins of man, or this is the origins of man. And you look at the various religions, and they have their own ideas. But the scriptures tell us clearly that God created everything that there is, whether visible or invisible, whether animate or inanimate, God is the origin of all. And that includes all the nations. All the nations have their own gods, have their own religions. But Paul says, no, no. God created all the nations. In other words, it's a foolish thing to think that many gods exist. Because then the way that you describe God is limited. It's limited to what that nation is saying about God. And this nation says something else. Well, there's not multiple gods. There's one creation and there's one creator. And so all other things are simply the imaginations of men. But Paul tells them clearly that the God that they say they don't know, he's unknown, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that we see, nothing that we encounter in this world that is not created by God the Father. So that should have an impact on your life. As I said, it's not a truth that we regurgitate and tell people, but it has no practical impact on my life. I mean, if God gave you to enjoy his creation in this universe, then shouldn't we respond by gratitude? I mean, if somebody gives you $1 million, you would not forget that, would you? In a week or a year or throughout your lifetime, you wouldn't forget that. Well, God gave us much more than that. He gave us life and all of these things to enjoy. So if we confess that as believers, then it ought to have an impact on many levels in our life. First and foremost, of thanksgiving. Every time we see the creation around us, we thank God. Every time we eat, we thank God. Every time we enjoy the creation, we thank God because it's from his hands. And we acknowledge that it's from his hands. We don't just use it. No, we thank the Lord for his kindness and goodness towards us. And that has a sobering effect on our lives. He gave so much for me. What attention am I giving him? What thanksgiving am I bringing to him? How am I worshiping him for his goodness towards me? But further than that, if I remember this fact, that God created everything and controls everything, then that also helps me in the trials and the struggles of life. I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it very practically and wonderfully because it talks about God the Father and our creation. It talks about creation so that we can put evolution to one side. But then it talks about providence, whereby we can put chance to one side. That's the way people live their lives. There's such a so much chance that I can get this, so much chance that I can get that, so much chance that I can get this. Our life is a life of probabilities. And people take drastic action based on those probabilities. But the world isn't based on probabilities. Our confession clearly teaches that, the Catechism. These things do not happen to us by chance. And it mentions there health and sickness. It mentions poverty. It mentions riches. All of these things don't happen by chance. They happen under the providence of God. Our God, who is the creator of everything that there is, including us, and controls every aspect of it. He's the God that can stop up the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through it on dry ground. He's the one that can bring plagues down on Egypt. He's the one that can walk on water. He's the one that can make the axe head float. You see, he's not under the creation. He's on top of the creation. He controls creation. And so we have the miracles that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He raises people from the dead. That's who our God is. Because it's from him that all things come. And so he has all of those in his hands. He's the one, for example, in case of Abraham, when they were nearly 100 years old, they had a son. I mean, how does that happen? Not by nature, that's for sure. But God is all-powerful. He controls everything. So when you live your life and you encounter difficulties, whether it be of health, whether it be in terms of work, whether it be in terms of whatever it is, that has to do with the creation, has to do with our life here, we have hope. We have hope. We don't resign ourselves to things and say, oh, well, that happens to all people. There's no help. I mean, that's not the way the people that were blind came to Jesus. They didn't say, well, you know, some people are blind, so what are we going to do? No, they shouted out to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed every one of them. He didn't say, well, I'm sorry, but that's just the way things are. No. He controls the creation. And so we need to be people that as we live our lives, not that we don't want to any difficulties in our life and say, oh, no, that ought not to be. Christians ought to just have a rosy life. No, we're not saying that. But we're saying when we have issues, when we have problems, when we have difficulties, whether it be nationally or whether it be individually, there is a place and a person to turn to. It is our God and Father. And so when we say, I believe in God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that should strengthen you for life. That should give you hope and comfort and confidence that you can bring these things before him and not think, oh no, this is too much for God, or God doesn't get involved in these things. Absolutely he gets involved in these things. It's his creation. And so we humble ourselves before him. And we thank God that we have a Father in heaven. A Father that the scriptures encourage us to go to cry out to him as Abba Father, to reason this way. He who did not spare his only begotten Son. Who is that talking about other than the Father? He who did not spare his only begotten Son, how will he not with him give us all things? As I say, I'm not preaching a gospel of prosperity and health and fame. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying all of our struggles and trials in all of those areas ought not to be put down to chance, and therefore let's just stoically go through them and bear them. Let us cry out to him for help, for strength, for comfort. Now, the word of God is profitable. And when the word of God tells us that our God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, it's for this purpose, for your comfort, for your help. But he's also our deliverer. Knowing God in this triune way that the confession teaches us about, then we have to also relate to the Son. We have to think about God from the perspective of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, as the Apostles' Creed says, then it's our deliverance. The Son's focus is on our deliverance. And who can deny that from his life? So when we think about our relationship to God, when we think about how we live our lives, when we think about holiness, then we have to think about God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the way that we live, when we look at the thoughts of our hearts and the purpose of our life, the way that we engage as we navigate this life, we have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because death is coming. We are going to be judged. And therefore, that creates a big problem in our minds. How are we going to fare when we stand before the judgment seat of God? How is that going to go with us? Well, knowing the Son brings us comfort when we think about those things. When we think about our own heart. It's one thing to look at the creation, but it's another thing to look into your own heart. So when you examine your own life, when you think about the things that you think about, the plans that you make, when you look at them, then you need to ask yourself, is that the way I ought to think? Is that the way I need to live my life? Is that pleasing to my Creator that I live this way? That I just engage in satisfying my own pleasures and my own goals, my own plans? Well, if we do, the Scriptures gives us dire warnings against that, doesn't it? That we just do everything for our own pleasure and we ignore God. And then we're held responsible before God. When we think of all the sinful things in our life, when we confess, oh, I'm not perfect, well, don't be so quick to say that and move on. There's consequences for sin. The Scriptures teach us that. The world in which we live teaches us that, doesn't it? And we go robbing places or killing someone or doing terrible things to other people. There are consequences. They can be severe. We can end up in jail. We can end up in jail for a long, long time, even the death penalty in certain cases. So if, according to our earthly and imperfect justice system, that it has an impact in terms of the plans that we make, the things that we're going to do, sometimes they say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get in trouble with the law. I'm going to be in trouble of being arrested, put in jail, and we don't want to do those things. Well, that in and of itself is communicating to you that if earthly justice that is imperfect has all of these ramifications, how much more so in terms of God's justice, where every idle word will be called to account. Things that we've done in secret will be in full light for everyone to see. Nothing is hidden from God. And so when we look at our life from that point of view, then we are in sin and misery, as our catechism says. Do you keep the law? Do you keep it perfectly? Do you keep it all the time? And the answer is always no, no, no. I'm inclined to all evil. Even when I try, I don't make it. I fall. So I'm helpless. And so in that context, rather than adopting the principle of this world, which is eat, drink, and be merry, while we still have energy, while we still have strength, let us pursue that path. Because then we die, and then that's it. So let's just have the best time that we can. See, the Scriptures bring us forcefully to face reality. The Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so we have an issue with that. Well, our God is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he's also merciful. And he's shown that mercy, that redemptive mercy, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And if we were impressed by God's creation and what he has provided for us to enjoy in this world and to look to him when we're in trouble in those areas, to pray to him to help us, then what he has provided in his Son, if we can even speak in that way, is even more amazing than that. And as I've quoted already, it said if he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? Into this chaos of our life, into this tendency that we have to only serve ourselves, do what we want to do, and that gets us into trouble with God, into that sinful state that we've got ourselves into, that we cannot get ourselves out of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was given a body, human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For this purpose, and this purpose alone, to redeem those that were lost because of their own fault, because of their own sin. Those that deserve the wrath of God for eternity, his judgment upon us for eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ came to rescue us from that. Not to bind the Father's hands and say, no, 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 you can't do that, I'm going to rescue them. No, not that kind of rescue. But to satisfy the justice of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That justice that says the wages of sin is death. No, the Son did not come to twist the Father's arm. The Son came to fulfill the Father's demands of his justice. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. No, God has been merciful to us. And though we deserved his wrath and his judgment, God has brought us into his kingdom, given us the right to be called the children of God, made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God. That's what he's done for us. By taking all the blame that you and I deserve, and the Lord Jesus took it, and he did not say a word. A sheep like its shearers is dumb, so the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth. I mean, what was he going to open his mouth and say? That it wasn't me that did it? It was them? No, he didn't say that. Because he came to rescue us. And so he took all of that burden upon himself, all of that suffering that you and I deserved, and he suffered it on the cross for you and for me. That's the God that we worship. A God that doesn't need us to take things to him. He's not a God that wants things from us so that we serve him and we give things to him in the hopes that we're going to get something back. The Father isn't like that. He gave us everything freely. Neither is the Son like that. What did he need? What does he need from you? Absolutely nothing. No, he gave us it all. Freely, by grace, because of the love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't want anything back from you. You know, it's interesting, when we look at the creation, we don't think to make things and give them to God. Well, I guess people do, as though they're honoring him by doing all of those things. Whereas in the Old Testament, God says, ever since I rescued you from Egypt, did I ever ask you to build me a house? No. I mean, why would I ask you to build me a house? This creation is mine. And so it's the same way in terms of our, when we're thinking about our sin. I mean, just the idea that we would offer up good works to God in exchange for his salvation is absolutely laughable. Absolutely laughable. First of all, we don't understand what the true wages of sin is. If we want to participate, if we want to pay for our sins, it's eternal death. That's what it is. We can't do that. No, we should never think that we're going to do things for our salvation that God's going to accept. No, no, absolutely not. Just as you had nothing to do with the creation, you have nothing to do with salvation. It was all the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is believe in him, trust him, enjoy that comfort that brings, And so when you think about your life, when you think about this week, don't think about, I have to do this or I have to do that. No. Thank God for that salvation that He's provided for us. Seek to live in a way that will bring honor and glory to His name. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the fact that you're a sinner and all your good works are like filthy rags. Paul wasn't ashamed to say that I'm a chief of sinners. No, let's be an example to the world as Paul was to these people that were so-called religious. He was helping them see this glorious God. And we ought to be there with the people around us. Not saying, look at us, look how holy we are, or look what we know. No. Tell them the truth. Tell them that you're sinners, that you deserve the judgment of God, and God was merciful to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that will be profitable for them. But if you want to push them down into sin and misery and make them feel terrible, then yeah, talk about their sin, talk about their judgment, and just leave it at that. But then you won't be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be preaching the gospel. You'll be preaching misery. That's what you'll be preaching. And darkness. But that's not what we're about. Paul wanted to help these people understand, to take them out of this darkness that they were in, that they didn't really know God at all. And he wanted to bring them to the Savior and to the Creator. But finally, we need to know God in light of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, His Word gives it away, doesn't it? He's the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that works in our hearts and minds. He's the one that opens our hearts and enlightens our minds and empowers our wills to do what we could never do in and of ourselves. We would never do that. When faced with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in all the things that He said, and all the things that He did, they crucified Him. They crucified Him. So it's not a lack of evidence. They had all the evidence in the world. But they crucified the Lord of glory. And that is the religious people. That is the Jews. So it's the Holy Spirit, then, that works in our hearts. And we have to see His hand in that. When we ignore the Holy Spirit, then we think we can convert people. We can shape people. We can make people holy by whatever system we've come up with. And people do come up with those systems. So you trust the system. You think it's these 12 steps to this or 13 steps to that. But we're just like these people on Mars Hill, just spinning our yarns. We have no idea. And if it was with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit, we would have an altar to the unknown spirit, because they didn't know Him at all. No, the saving of sinners is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying those that believe is the work of the Holy Spirit. Building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if we don't see that, then, as I said, we're going to be following this system or that system or this group, or we're going to just try it ourselves. I'm just going to make more effort myself. I have to do it myself. No, it's a bondage. That's what it is. Paul speaks about that in the New Testament. People that took people and said, oh, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And Paul says it's bondage. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. Well, that was a Jewish error, wasn't it? That the righteousness of God, that God was something that God demands us to do. And so the Jews were doing that, following the law, seeking to be righteous so that they would be accepted by God. And Paul thought he had arrived. He thought he'd done it. He says, as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. But what a darkness he was in. From perfection to the chief of sinners, that's pretty wide apart, isn't it? He thought he was here when he was at the opposite end of the scale. And that's what the Jews were. They thought they were the people of God, and yet they couldn't have been further apart. Such a God rejects them as Jerusalem is destroyed. Because they didn't understand and they didn't accept the word of God, that it's the Holy Spirit that works in them. And so that has a real impact upon your life. How did I come to be a believer? How did anyone come to be a believer? It wasn't because of your intellect. It wasn't because of your skill in understanding the gospel. No, it wasn't. It absolutely wasn't. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be unsure of our salvation throughout our life. But when we understand that we are the workmanship of Christ, that by his Holy Spirit, he gathered us to himself, and opened our hearts and minds, then we will see how glorious our salvation is. Just like the Father and our creation, just like the Son and our salvation, and now the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We are the workmanship of Christ. The Holy Spirit has begun a work in you, beginning before we were ever believers, working to draw us to himself. So we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be thankful for that. And when we're looking at our life and our Christian progress and how things are developing, then we ought to always be thinking about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, that he's working in us through the church, through the means of grace that we have in the church. Those are the things that are usually, and other Christians. And we ought to make ourselves available to all of those things, rather than thinking that Christian development is just a natural thing, just as it is that we age, so we get better as well as Christians. No, it doesn't just happen automatically. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And to know that God is working in me, that he's patient, that he's kind. And even though we fall often, and we make slow progress, as Paul says, I haven't reached it yet. I mean, here he's speaking towards the end of his life that he hasn't got there yet, but he strives with everything that he has to reach that high calling. And it will happen when he speaks about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that the Holy Spirit is going to perfect when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. People of God, our holiness is important. We can't just say, oh, I have my ticket to heaven because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I made profession of faith, or I'm a member of the church. No, we have to pursue holiness. And so when you think about your life and when you relate to the Trinity, then in all those three areas, we have comfort and hope and joy. That God is involved in every aspect of our life. And we're in his hands. But that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. We don't do that in the creation, do we? We don't say, oh yeah, God the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything. Just sit at home and he'll send me food. No, he doesn't do it that way, does he? Neither does he do that in terms of salvation. Where the church doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit is the one. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that saves us in terms of laying down his life, and then we say, well, we don't have to do anything. Well, we do have to confess that he's our Savior, he's our Lord. And the same with the holiness. We can't say the Holy Spirit is doing that work, so I don't have to do anything. I just sit back and relax. No. It's by acknowledging who he is and what he's doing that gives us motive to be active. gives us the strength to pursue holiness, because we know that it's not a vain hope. Though we have the forces of evil arrayed against us, because the Holy Spirit is working in us, we make that effort. We strive with everything that we have. So when we believe in the triune God, it's just not a theoretical thought, just some idea. No, it's that full relationship that we have with God in every facet of his dealing with us as a creator, as a savior, and the sanctifier of our lives. People of God, when we say we believe in God, the triune God, then it ought to include everything that we've said this evening. And that ought to have a practical impact on your life and in mine, to strengthen us in every area of our life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we reflected upon who you are, and especially in relationship to us, we see that you, from beginning to end, are fully engaged with us. And our Father in heaven, we want to know you more and more in every aspect. As our Father, what comfort to know the love of the Father in our lives, to know that we're in his hands, to know that you watch us every day, you know everything about us. That brings us peace and joy. And to know you love us so much that you are willing to give your only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins. How can we ever question your love and care for us? And our Father in heaven, you work in us so that we might be partakers of the divine nature, to reflect you, your holiness. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit to make us without spot and without blemish, blameless before you, so that we can enjoy that fellowship, not only in this world, but for eternity. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might know you as you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures, for our comfort, for our hope, and for our strength. Hear our prayers, and bless us, and go with us in this week. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnal number 386.